Well, at this time, as you're turning in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, we'll invite our children, preschool through third grade. They can be dismissed to children's worship at this time. We ask God's blessing upon their time together. And the rest of us will turn in our Bibles. If you don't have one, there should be one near you in a pew rack, I hope. Revelation chapter 3. And we'll be looking at verses 14 through the end of the chapter this morning. And this is going to be the last message of this series. We've been looking at the seven churches that that Christ wrote to in the book of Revelation in this series entitled To the Church. Because it's a message that it is not only to seven particular churches that lived 2,000 years ago or that existed 2,000 years ago, but their letters to the church today as well, to a church that might be tempted to fall into the same sort of sin patterns, in the same sort of complacency, and the same everything else that we see in these churches. And as we look today at the church at Laodicea, well, not much is going well in Laodicea. So let me go ahead and I'm going to read this passage actually before I say any more this morning. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. You can follow along as I read through the end of the chapter. The Word of God says this: "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, I pray that we would have ears this morning, ready to hear from you, ready to be challenged by your word. Father, help us to be sensitive to your Spirit's guidance as we hear your word proclaimed. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I want to suggest this morning that Jesus and I have something in common. Now, that might surprise some of you, I hope not, but I really do think Jesus and I have something in common here this morning, and it's simply this: I hate lukewarm water, amen? I hate it. If it's cold, that's one thing. I remember when we used to live overseas in Asia, you'd have hot water in the wintertime. I mean, you're a fool if you have cold water, so they think. So they would give you hot water, and I thought, this is going to be strange, but you know what? Hot water served a valuable purpose because we didn't have heat, and so it warmed the body and it made you feel good, and it actually tasted pretty good. Cold water has a similar function. It has a good taste to it. It refreshes the body when we drink cold water. But I'll tell you what, if my cup has ever been sitting in my car and it just gets warm, I hate it. I can't drink it. It's horrible. It's nasty. And I hope you agree with me. Jesus himself said, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's what he thinks of lukewarm water and lukewarm churches, for that matter. It has an awful taste, right? Maybe it hydrates, but that's about all. Lukewarm water. Well, let me also suggest this morning. Jesus isn't really concerned about the temperature of the water you drink. But he is concerned about the temperature of the church. He's concerned with the temperature of a Christian's faith. Some years ago, someone asked Billy Graham the question. They asked him, what is a lukewarm Christian? And I thought he gave a really good answer. He obviously pointed to this passage, naturally so. He said, well, the Bible actually tells us what a lukewarm Christian is. It's someone who's neither hot nor cold about their faith. In other words, their faith doesn't mean very much to them. They aren't particularly enthusiastic about it, nor are they hostile toward it. Instead, they drift along, perhaps going to church when it's convenient or giving some money to God's work, but never sacrificing to help others or going out of their way to share Christ with someone. Instead of loving God with all their heart, they are indifferent toward Him and think about Him mainly when they get into trouble. There's a danger in this mentality. There's a danger in lukewarm Christianity. Let me share one more quote with you. I thought this was appropriate. Francis Chan was teaching on this text some time ago, and he mentioned some characteristics of the lukewarm Christian. And here's what he said. Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin. They don't genuinely hate sin and aren't truly sorry for it. They're merely sorry because God is going to punish them. Lukewarm people don't really believe that this new life in Jesus, that this new life Jesus offers is better than the old sinful one. He went on and said, lukewarm people probably drink and swear less than average, but besides that, there really aren't very many differences from your typical unbeliever. They equate their partially sanitized lives with holiness, but they couldn't be more wrong. When we equate Christianity with mere morality or things that we do or don't do, we have missed the gospel and we've missed it badly. And I hope you know this morning that lukewarm Christianity, that nominal Christianity, is simply not Christianity. It is not what the Bible teaches about our faith in Christ. Well, Laodicea needed to hear this message desperately. They're a church that's kind of gone along doing their own thing. They're very self-sufficient people. Laodicea has it going on. Let me just say that. They're an important city for things like banking and industry. As a matter of fact, some 30-plus years before this letter was written to Laodicea, there was an earthquake that actually destroyed the city of Laodicea. They didn't go pleading to the Roman government to help them rebuild. They were wealthy. They took up the reconstruction project all on their own. They're very self-sufficient people, very affluent. And the problem is that this began to go to their head a little bit too much. So they're a very wealthy city. It's also an important city for their medical advances. There was actually a medical school. I guess we could call it that, a medical school in Laodicea. And they were famous for a particular ear ointment that they had that would heal people. And they were even more famous for an eye salve that they had that would treat eye infections and even prevent blindness. That's why Jesus alludes to the salve for the eyes in this particular passage. When I was in Laodicea about 16 years ago, that was one of the things that our tour guide was no believer or anything, but he said, you know, it's interesting because he was reading these passages to us every city we would go to, and he said, yeah, that's true. That's what this city was known for. I'm like, yeah, that's what Jesus said. We knew that, right? And so the reality is Laodicea is lukewarm, and they're in grave spiritual danger. Now, I've said this before. There are a couple of churches here in Revelation where, man, Jesus doesn't have anything good to say. He has no commendation for them. It's only rebuke. Well, this happens to be one of those cities. Now, the problem is not false teaching or persecution like we've seen in some of the other churches. The problem is they're affluent, they're self-righteous, they're apathetic, and possibly lost. Many of them possibly lost. So what is the cure then this morning? What is the cure for lukewarm faith? And I want us to see this in four parts to the cure for lukewarm faith. The first of this, very clearly, he said this before, repent of apathy. Repent of apathy. Look back again at verses 15 and 16. Jesus told them, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Laodicea has a problem. They have a problem with being lukewarm. And you know what? It's no coincidence that he uses this lukewarm water as a way to characterize the church. You see, Laodicea is in a particularly difficult situation. They have no water supply in their city. And so they have two options. One is to get their water from Colossae, about 10 miles away. They have good, cold water. Another option is to get their water from the hot springs about 6 miles away. But guess what? Whether it's cold water 10 miles away or hot water 6 miles away, when you pipe it down to Laodicea, it's nasty by the time it gets there. It's lukewarm. Nobody really likes this. It's not good water. You pipe it in and all you get is lukewarm water and it's no good. Well, like this lukewarm water, Jesus tells the church, lukewarm churches, lukewarm Christians, there's nothing good about that. Lukewarm is just another way that Jesus has to say you're nominal. And remember, nominal simply means name only. You may label yourself this way, but the truth is nominal Christianity, it doesn't have any of the essence of real Christianity in it. And so these apathetic churches, keep in mind, are made up of apathetic people. So what's to be done? Well, they need to respond. They need to respond, right? Jesus told them in verse 19, they needed to respond in repentance. As a matter of fact, he commands this. Now, why would he command repentance? Why would he command this need to respond? Well, listen, Jesus wasn't lukewarm when he went to the cross for you and me. As a matter of fact, Jesus wasn't lukewarm to us in his love and commitment to us when he gave his Spirit to guide us after he ascended back to heaven. And so Jesus simply isn't going to accept lukewarm commitment to him. Imagine for a moment, this would be hard to believe, but imagine you're like a rabid UK fan, all right? I know that doesn't characterize any of you, but imagine you were, and somebody comes up to you and they say, man, I am passionate about UK basketball. Passionate about UK basketball. And you're like, yeah, well, hey, you talk about so-and-so on the team. They're like, I don't know who that is. I actually don't know any players on the team. You think, that's kind of strange. Did you catch the game last Saturday? No, maybe if they make it to the Final Four, I'll watch that game. You'd look at him and say, man, I don't know what you are, but you're not passionate about UK basketball. Amen? Amen? Right, you understand what I'm talking about, right? That's the same thing that we see here. They're not passionate about UK basketball. Jesus says, lukewarm people, they're not passionate about me. They're not passionate about Christ. In reality, they may not have a relationship with Christ. If you can't get passionate about Jesus, there's something really, really wrong. And so Jesus calls them to repent. And the only way we repent is when we learn to hate our sin. And we learn to hate our apathy. And we learn to hate everything about sin in our lives. And we turn to Jesus. And we turn back to him. How do you know if you're lost or just spiritually sick? Well, let me suggest one easy little test. Lost people don't repent. Lost people don't repent. A believer will finally, ultimately, repent. They should be repenting of their sin. As a matter of fact, faithful believers will be repenting regularly because we sin regularly. But lost people don't repent. So the first cure for apathetic or lukewarm faith is repent of apathy. The second cure is this: reject the lies. Lies are common all around us, aren't they? It's not funny, but it's almost unbelievable to watch the news and watch the Olympics, I should say, and hear them talk about the whole Ryan Lochte story. You all know what I'm talking about, right? He's down there. He's like, man, I was held at gunpoint. He put the gun up to my head, and I was like, what are you talking about? And he was all cocky. I'm like, nobody's cocky with a gun to their head, at least no sane person. And then it comes out that for a reason nobody really understands, he just flat out lied. There was no holdup. There was no holdup. He got a teammate of his ended up paying a $10,000 fine, and he ended up back in America, I guess, free. Lies are dangerous. Sometimes we think they're innocent. I was told this all the time growing up. Tim, you can do anything you want if you put your mind to it. Well, I'm going to go out after the service and see if I can beat Usain's 100-meter time from the Olympics. Usain Bolt. I'm not sure that's going to happen. I don't think I could possibly be the Prime Minister of England, even if I wanted to, even if I put my mind to it. And parents tell their kids this all the time. You can do anything you want if you put your mind to it. And the fact of the matter is, that's not usually true, not always true. There's more dangerous lies than this, though. And here's what I want to get to. Many in the world and in the church have bought into a particular lie, excuse me, that Jesus points to in verse 17. Look at it again. You've said, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Did you hear that? That's a lie. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. That's simply not good. That does not describe a follower of Christ. The church in Laodicea and many other churches, even today, they're materially wealthy. They have everything. But there's a chance they're spiritually poor. I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Well, what does Jesus say to that? What does he say to these self-sufficient people and these self-righteous people? Well, look at the rest of verse 17. He says, on the other hand, he says, you are wretched, you are pitiable, you are poor, blind, and naked. That's not characteristic of Christianity at all. So what is a person to do in this situation? They've been self-sufficient. They've been confident in their own abilities. They've been depending upon their own righteousness. And then Jesus comes to them and says, no, you're naked, you're poor, you're pitiable. All of these things, you're wretched. What must they do in this situation? They need to reject that lie of the world that tells them that be your own man, do your own thing, be confident in your own abilities. It's infiltrated the church, and we need to reject these lies of the world. You see, we're dependent. We're a dependent people, no matter how much wealth we have. We're spiritually blind until the Spirit gives us eyes to see, until he gives us sight. We are wretched people until the blood of Christ washes over us, and we're absolutely naked until Christ clothes us with his righteousness. So let me ask in the words of 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? Big picture. We're talking eternal picture here. What do you have that you did not receive from Christ? Life, joy, provision, and salvation. All of these are a gift from God. So we need to reject the lie that we're okay as long as there's money in the bank. Reject the lie that listen, we understand and know God's grace when we've never been broken over our own wretchedness, over our sin in our lives. And it affects our worship, and it keeps us from repentance, and those things aren't a priority in our life. When sin is repented of and the lies are rejected, what then? Well, here's the good news. Return to Christ. He's waiting. He's ready. Return to Christ. Remember, Christ is writing here to the church. Some of them are surely saved. Some of them may not be saved. Who knows? That's characteristic of pretty much any church you go into, even today. The response, though, is the same. Whether they're lost or whether they've just really wandered away from the Lord, the call is return to Christ. Turn to Christ. Turn back to him. Turn to him for forgiveness. Turn to him and surrender to him. I want you to notice two related truths here to this idea of returning to Christ. The first is this. The corrective to self-righteousness is dependence upon Christ. True riches are found in gaining Christ. Wait, let me look at verse 18 before I comment on that. Look at verse 18 again, because this is where he tries to give them counsel, right? He says, I counsel you to buy from me. Not that they really need to buy from him, but he's using the context here. Buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. In white garments that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. In salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. And what Christ is saying ultimately to the church is simply that true riches are found only in Christ. That true purity is found only through being, washed by Christ. That true vision is found in being given spiritual eyes by the Spirit of God. They thought they had everything. They thought they were very self-sufficient, and all that they needed was found in Christ alone. And sometimes the church needs this course correction. When they come with this attitude of my desire, my way, and my time for my happiness, the call has to be return to Christ. Turn back to Christ. Here's why. The throne of our lives, you've often heard of it in terms of the throne of our life. The throne of your life is not a love seat made for two. It can't be you and Jesus on the throne of your life. It can't be you and something else on the throne of your life. You see, a throne is made for one, and there's one ruler, and it has to be Jesus in our lives. You see, the throne of our life has to be set aside for Jesus. That means we have to get off, and then we'll find the true riches, then we'll find true life, but we'll only find it when Jesus is Lord of our lives, when he alone is sitting on the throne. So the corrective for self-righteousness is dependence upon Christ, but then the corrective to apathy is the Lord's discipline. And this isn't fun. Nobody likes this part. Look at verse 19. Jesus said, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline." Some of you may be thinking, "Jesus, I wish you didn't love me so much." But those whom he loves, he disciplines. He reproves, right? The rebuke from the Lord is because he loves us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6 tells us that his discipline is a correction even further than this. It says, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." I can remember back in the days when I played high school football, especially as I got a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger, and they were letting me play more. And man, it seemed like in practice, the coach would... there would be times when he would just get on me, not just me, but some others, really hard. And I wondered, you know, hey, we're starters out here. Why are you so hard on us? And sometimes I would take it the wrong way and I would get angry and it would just make me play worse. But then one day I realized something. Probably somebody helped me realize this, but I realized something. He never got on to those people who are just sitting on the bench on Friday nights. He didn't really get on to them. I realized the discipline that I received was not to hurt me. The discipline was meant to make me stronger, physically and mentally. It was meant to push me along, to push me further in my abilities. Well, listen, the Lord's discipline is because he loves us. He wants to draw us back to himself. He wants to make us mature and strong spiritually. And so when we receive that discipline from the Lord, let us not look at it as something that the Lord is doing to us that we don't deserve, that is cruel, that is mean. But look at it as a way to point us back to him, to point us back to Christ. You see, you may be one of those. You may be one of those today who has lukewarm faith, kind of like the church here in Laodicea. And I want to suggest to you this morning that the greatest need of your life this morning is to drop any other pursuit that gets in the way of your pursuit of Christ. Whatever it is, and I mean that wholeheartedly, whatever it is, drop any pursuit that gets in the way of your pursuit of Christ. Verse 20 tells us, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock." Keep in mind, he's writing to the church, not to unbelievers. Always used as a verse for evangelism, but he's writing to believers here. He's saying there are no gimmicks, there are no tricks here. What I'm offering on the other side of that door, if you answer that door, what I'm offering is simply myself. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and all I'm offering is myself." And for the true believer, you know what? That's enough. That's enough. It's more than enough. It leads us to the fourth part of our cure for the lukewarm Christian. Relish the promise. Relish the promise. It's interesting and I think absolutely appropriate the way Jesus ends this letter and the whole series of letters to these churches is with a promise to the conqueror. And what he promises those who conquer, what he promises those who overcome is, you get me. You get me. You get Jesus himself. Look at verses 20 and 21 one more time. Jesus said to them, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Two things here. twofold promise. The first is this: Christ will share fellowship with the faithful. He'll share his fellowship with the faithful. The call for lukewarm Christians is to repent and to return and relish the fact that they get fellowship with Jesus. One person has said, look, when we look at verse 20, sometimes we miss the real depth and meaning of that meal fellowship. We don't view meals the same way today. He said, in this context, Jesus promises affection and confidence and intimacy to the faithful. It means we get Jesus. And when we get Jesus, we get intimate fellowship with the King of the universe. We get intimate fellowship with our Lord and Savior, the one who gave himself for us. Christ will share his fellowship with the faithful. And then the second part of that promise is Christ will share victory with the faithful. His death and resurrection has guaranteed that he has conquered sin and death for all who will put their faith and trust in him. And so he's enthroned in heaven now. He's in victory, and he promises, I can't even begin to conceive of this, he promises, I'm going to make room for you. I'll make room for you. He promises to share that victory and let us sit with him on his throne. You can't sit with him on the throne of your own life, but in eternity, he says there's room on the throne. There's room. He'll share that victory. Think about it. Maybe life has been very difficult for you. Maybe you've been dealt a bad hand. Life's been very, very hard. Maybe you've suffered unimaginable pain and sorrow. Maybe you struggle with temptation and sin, and there are addictions, and there are things in your life that have a hold of you, and you think, I don't even know how to let go of this. I don't even want to deal with this any longer. Hear this. Jesus' promise is for you. Jesus' promise is for all those who struggle, all those who think it's not worth it any longer. Jesus' promise is for you. Relish in it. Christ's victory assures us victory in him if we'll put our faith and our trust in him. So why does Christ merely promise himself? Why does he merely promise himself to believers? Well, here's why. Think about it. If I want to entice a deer hunter, the easiest way to do it is point him to a big buck, right? If I want to entice somebody who loves to read books, I point them to a really good book. If I want to entice a true believer, I point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is enough. He promises himself because he is enough. Now, we understand, like the church here in Laodicea, that some will go kind of tepid at times. It's not good. It's not good at all, but some might go tepid at time if they're not careful. And yet, being pointed back to their first love, being pointed back to Christ, should cause them to relish in Christ. It's the cure for the lukewarm Christian. And listen, if the promise of intimacy with Christ is no draw, it's because they don't have Christ. Folks, we desperately need to point people to Christ. You see, for the true believer, the reminders of the glory and the majesty of Christ, the reminder to relish in his goodness and in his promises toward us, it draws us back to him. It draws us back to his goodness. It draws us back to the joy of our salvation. We remember once again, and the lukewarm Christian comes full circle back to a passionate pursuit of Christ. I want to challenge us today. I want to challenge us to ask ourselves. As a matter of fact, don't just ask yourself, ask the Spirit. We're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment, and go to God and ask him. Look into your own heart. I want to ask you today, have you become lukewarm in your faith? Maybe a little bit like the church here in Laodicea. Have you become lukewarm in your faith? Have you allowed self-sufficiency to move you away from Christ's dependency? It happens all too often. The cure is to repent, to recognize and reject the lies, and return to Christ. There are some here today, though, who, if they were real honest with themselves and with God, they would say, I've never actually trusted God for salvation. I've never really put my faith and my trust in him. I've claimed Christ. I've gone through the motions. I've attended worship like the church in Laodicea, but I've gone lukewarm. There's no passion inside of me because I don't have Christ. Your response is the same today. Your response is absolutely the same today. It's still repent, to confess and turn from our sin. It is still turn to Christ, to surrender everything to Him. And He will give salvation. He will give purpose. And He will give joy in your life. We will receive eternal life from Him. My prayer today is that today will be a time for some of us to let go of the lukewarm faith that we've been holding on to and return to Christ. And for others to let go of the world, to get off the throne of their own life and let Jesus have His rightful place as Lord and Savior of our life. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we see a church, we see people, those who claim the name of Christ who are struggling. Maybe they've just lost that passion and they're just depending on themselves a little bit too much, but they still have faith in You, Father. We don't know the full situation there, but we imagine most of them simply are playing a game. And Father, I pray that would not be the case for anyone here today. That if, after truly inspecting their own heart, if they were to determine, I've been playing a game. I've gone through the baptismal waters. I'm on a church membership roll. But my heart doesn't passionately pursue Christ. Father, would You bring them to the point of repentance today? Help them to turn from their own self-dependency and self-righteousness and turn to You for salvation. We believe You can change any heart. And Father, we pray that You would change all of our hearts, that You would make us a passionate people, a committed people. You didn't lack commitment to us. And Father, help us to be a committed people to You. We give You this time. Have Your way with us in Jesus' name. Amen.